Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 817. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 9 to 14. This is the next scene that continues from what we heard this morning about Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath when he talks to the Pharisees, and you see they have different understandings of the Sabbath out in the fields, and now they go into the synagogue and continue this. This morning we learned about the waywardness of the Pharisees and their thinking about the Sabbath. They had added to God's word, which they should not have done. The law for the Sabbath was the fourth commandment, but they had made up additional Sabbath rules. And getting this wrong, they really missed the purpose of the Sabbath. And worse, they missed the person of the Sabbath, because we learned that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, in our passage tonight, the Lord of the Sabbath is going to be challenged again, challenged more about his actions on the Sabbath. He's going to perform a miracle, a healing of a man with a withered hand, that's going to inform us both about the system of the Pharisees and their understanding, but more about their hatred of Jesus and his ways. It also reveals to us something about the nature of God, his mercy and goodness, the purpose of the law, and it presents to us the Lord of the Sabbath as the healing Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look now at our passage, starting in verse 9. I'll read verses 9 to 14. This is God's holy word. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for him to bless it to us. Our Father, holy and gracious God, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, give us wisdom so that we may know the hope to which Christ has called us, so that we may know the riches of his glorious grace and loving kindness to us, so that we may know the greatness of your power for all those who believe. Amen. Can you picture that scene? The Lord of the Sabbath going into their synagogue? Verse 9 refers to Jesus when we heard he went on from there and entered their synagogue. So the Lord of the Sabbath leaves the fields where the Pharisees were troubling him, and he went into a synagogue. This word in English describes a gathering place. A synagogue is a gathering place. For the Jewish people, this is the place of gathering for worship. In the synagogue, they would meet on the last day of the week for the reading of God's word, the law and the prophets, our Old Testament. There would be instruction, sermons, and prayers. And in the Gospels, Jesus spends much time doing those very things, teaching in the synagogue. But doesn't it sound strange to hear it described as the Lord of the Sabbath going into their synagogue? Nothing is really theirs. All things are God's, ultimately. Psalm 24:1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." But more specifically, if they were thinking about those readings on those big scrolls, if they knew their Bible that they read in the synagogue, I don't think they would dare let it be called theirs. Take Leviticus 19:30, for example. "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Whose Sabbath, according to Leviticus? Whose sanctuary? The Lord's. Then whose synagogue is it? Yet here in Matthew's gospel, the synagogue is referred to as their place. And it shows us something. Maybe they started out trying to get people serious about God's law after returning from exile. But somehow they fell away from just following that and added to it and drifted from it. I call it the Pharisee drift. What do I mean by the Pharisee drift? I mean a gradual change where the religious system and the traditions begin serving themselves rather than God. My sanctuary, my Sabbaths had become their synagogue. They thought they owned it. They thought they were the authorities. And they had built a system. And they were willing to do whatever it took to preserve it. In a system like this, the people are more of a means to an end. And a man with a withered hand is more like a prop to enforce the law than a soul in need of healing. How far were the Pharisees willing to drift? Well, Matthew here in this passage gives us an idea that it's really far. He records two examples of the Pharisees' increasing hatred of Jesus. First, in the question that they try to set him up to accuse him, and then later plotting to destroy him. So let's consider this cruel hatred of the Pharisees. First, the question accusing him in verse 10. "And there was a man there with a withered hand, and they asked him," that's Jesus, "is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And we see why. "So that they might accuse him." They have the Lord of the Sabbath. They have the promised Messiah in their midst, God incarnate. This is the Jesus who traveled their territory with a healing ministry. Matthew 4 tells us that he was healing every disease and sickness throughout Galilee. They knew, and probably some of them had witnessed firsthand healing miracles. People were healed of leprosy, paralysis, fever, demon possession, and sicknesses. A woman with a hemorrhage was healed by touching Jesus' garment. The blind received sight. The mute spoke. Numerous healing miracles. Then there were the miracles of nature. Jesus calmed a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. But there's more. He had raised people from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and Lazarus. Now, in the previous chapter, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sent disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who's to come?" And Jesus pointed to these miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor hear good news. Jesus was telling them who he was. He was the one that the prophets promised, the ones that they read right in their synagogue. And yet, with all these healing miracles, they won't ask him to heal the man with the withered hand. They'd rather wait, kind of daring him to do it, so that they can catch him in an illegal action, so that they could accuse him. It's like they set up a trap, a surveillance upon him. If he heals this man, we won't rejoice and fall down before him as the Lord of the Sabbath and the Messiah. What will they do? They're going to say he broke the law. The only problem was, it was their law, not God's law. And if setting him up like this wasn't bad enough, let's go to the end of our passage, verse 14, where they show you the penalty they wanted him to pay for breaking their law. How far will they go? Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They will gather, not in the gathering place, but they're going to go out of the gathering place and gather together to conspire against him. Aren't the little details of the Bible amazing? They should be gathering and worshiping him, and now they're going outside to gather and trying to plot a murder. They come up with this wicked plan. They're going to meet together not to worship and hear God's word, but to conspire. Well, what is the plan going to accomplish? Our text says that they want to destroy him. And that word here, translated as destroy, means they want him to die. It's the same word that is used to describe how the baby Jesus and his parents, Mary and Joseph, do you remember when they had to flee into Egypt because of the threat of Herod? Herod wanted to destroy him. And he destroyed many young babies in that process. It's the same word used in Luke 17 to describe what happened to people that ignored Noah. When they didn't get into the ark, what happened to them? They were destroyed. That's what they wanted to do to Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. They are willing to threaten Jesus with breaking a law that they actually created that was in addition to the Sabbath law. And here's the irony. They're willing to break the sixth commandment. They want to murder Jesus. That's how far they would drift away. It's about as far as you could go, isn't it? Well, we've probably all seen or heard of companies that treat employees as resources. You know what I mean? To be used rather than people to be valued. And so, when times get a little difficult, what do to the employees? Maybe they start by setting up accusations. How do they do that to a salesperson, for example? They bring the salesperson in, and we've been measuring your performance, and it's not really meeting our expectation. They start talking about the numbers, the missed quotas, the reviews. It turns into more of about data than a person. And they say, we have no choice but to put you on a plan. And the human resources department gets involved. Everything gets documented and it becomes very formal. And the warnings come. If things don't get better, we're going to have to terminate you. And it becomes more about compliance than caring for the person. It's like they want the person to be destroyed in terms of their job. Well, when the impossible isn't achieved, it goes beyond an accusation. They bring the person in and they say, we're terminating your employment today. The person is removed, maybe, as quickly as possible. All their access to their computers turned off. Maybe they're escorted to the parking lot. Not even given time to say goodbye to colleagues that they've worked with for many years. Now, that's very telling, the way this happens, because the institution really decides that self-protection is the most important thing. That's why they revoke the access and clear them out as quickly as they can. Well, the Pharisees had drifted far enough in their synagogue that they were really running things kind of like this. They accused, they went so far as to plot to destroy him, to murder Jesus. But we're not just talking about them in the past. There are lessons here for the church and for individuals tonight. First, the lesson for the church. This might be obvious, but the church must not become like that. Brothers and sisters, we must avoid this kind of drift. We need to stay on the apostolic foundation. And we need to beware prioritizing the maintenance of a system and forget our gospel mission and our call to Christ-likeness. We must avoid protecting the institution more than the sheep. We must not confuse authority in the church with ownership of the church, for Christ is the head. And we can't let those who are struggling among us become a burden to the church rather than a burden of the church. We must avoid this drift. There's also lessons for the individual as well. Is there anyone here tonight that is rejecting Jesus in your life? This would be like a synagogue of sorts where your sinful self is the system you're trying to preserve and prioritize. Whether you realize it or not, you're accusing God and trying to take him out of your life. And the gracious Savior calls to you tonight. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus calls you to come to him. Wearied by the weight of your selfish system, and find rest and restoration. Well, let's look next at how the passage reveals God's mercy and goodness. Because in contrast to the hatred of the Pharisees, there is mercy and goodness of God in this. And then we see this as he answers the question with one of his own. Starting in verse 12, we find the question that Jesus poses back to the Pharisees. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And then he answers it for them. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus uses a technique that he uses quite often, taking an example of something lesser to make more clearly the greater thing, the lesser to the greater argument, we call that. So in this example, it's pretty obvious that the farmer that has a sheep and finds it fallen will help it out, even on the Sabbath. Of course, that's the good thing to do. That's the merciful thing to do. Well then, how much more value is a man than a sheep? The man with a withered hand. And so Jesus makes it clear. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This is because the Sabbath was given for man's flourishing. It is a gift from a merciful and good God. To use this gift to withhold mercy and good is not Sabbath keeping. The concept can be generalized if you think about the law and all the commandments. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99, really gives us a key to understanding that all the commandments, that they have two sides to them. On the one hand, a commandment might tell you of things you can't do, things that are forbidden. But that's not where it stops. There's also things that are either said or implied that you should do. So there's both sides. On the one hand, it might say what you can't do, you can't work on Sunday. But every commandment has this positive side. You won't work, but you should delight in worship. And it's perfectly fine to take the time to help someone in need. That's not working. It's mercy. It's good. And according to Jesus, it's lawful. The Pharisees had reduced the Sabbath commandment to an endless and growing list of prohibitions. but they're ignoring the positive side of delighting in worship and acting with mercy toward others. In this, they miss the purpose, rest and restoration for themselves and others. A chance to gather and keep in touch with God was lost. A chance to have fellowship with him and his people. The enemy of God wants to destroy the Sabbath, either by having you forget it or by having you use it wrongly. Psalm 100 and verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." You see, it says that the Lord is good. Goodness is not just because he does good things. It's in his nature, it's who he is, and goodness flows from him. God is merciful and good. Why is this important when thinking about keeping the law? Because if he is good, the law must be good too. Romans 7:12 says, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." We're taught in Scripture that the entirety of the law hangs on love toward God and love toward neighbor. That's why Paul could write in Romans 13:10, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." Or in Galatians 5:14, he could say the whole law is summed up in, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What's more loving of a neighbor? Healing the man with a withered hand, or letting him suffer because we don't work on Saturday? The law shows us what is good and exposes us when we don't do good. The law teaches us to love our neighbor, and the law exposes us when we don't. That's what it did to the Pharisees in our passage. But the purpose of the law goes even further than that. Not only does it show us how to love God and neighbor, it shows us the person of the law. Hebrews 10:1 says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities." It's one of the reasons we don't have sacrifices of animals after the cross, because that was shadow, but the substance came. If the law is described as a shadow of things to come, Christ was there. Shadow is not the substance, but it points us to something. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter was walking and people were being healed by just being in his shadow? The sun was behind him, a shadow was cast, and if they could just bring someone into the space where that shadow was, they would be healed. Did the shadow heal? No, but it indicated the presence of Peter. And with the power of the Spirit working through him to make him credible as an apostle, the miraculous happened. And so the law has this goodness about it that's like a shadow, but the substance is Christ. And there he was in their midst. The one in whom every demand of the law was met. The one who every penalty of the law was paid by him. The one that every promise of the law was fulfilled. This is the merciful and good Savior. The good news of the kingdom is the law's mercy and goodness arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And that mercy and goodness is a mark of genuine spirituality, shown to be missing in the Pharisees in our passage, but found in the Lord of the Sabbath. So now let's just look a little bit more at the miracle and the healing of the man's hand, the healing by the Savior. In verse 13, we find this healing. Jesus said to him, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. 17th century pastor observed that Christ shows by doing this that mercy, works of mercy and goodness on the Sabbath are lawful. It's lawful to be done on the Lord's day. And so he performs the miracle to prove that. But he says there's a deeper point running beneath this. The man actually obeyed a command that, humanly speaking, he couldn't obey. Did you notice that? His hand was withered. That means it doesn't work. It's decayed. It's basically like dead. Like a fig tree in the Gospels that was withered was a lifeless tree that couldn't produce any fruit. How could he stretch out his lifeless, decayed hand? It would be impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. So in the act of attempting obedience, I'll try it, the power to obey was given. That's how it worked. And the man stretched out his hand. And what happened to his hand? It says it was healthy like the other. This is speaking of a full restoration of this dead hand. It doesn't just mean that it wasn't working right and now it's working. It's more than that. It means it became whole. It was sound. It was complete. It was new and back to the way it was designed by God to be. The withered hand wasn't just reactivated or replaced. It was restored to the fullness of its created design. The dead, lifeless hand is now healthy. It's alive. It's made whole. Well, I suggest to you tonight that this will help you think about your salvation. First, by nature, in our fallen nature of sin, we are withered from sin like that man's hand. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ. We are utterly unable, like that hand, to do anything. The Heidelberg Catechism, number 8, puts it very clearly. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. It is Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, it's all of his amazing grace who cures us, healing and putting life into dead souls, restoring wholeness in God's image bearer as designed. And those who are saved cannot boast any more than the man with the withered hand could boast of his hand being healed. Does anyone here need to be restored to life? Hear Jesus' gospel offer to you tonight. And then do what you can't do. Reach toward him. Reach out with faith to God's saving hand. Maybe you've done that. Is your heart filled with joy and gratitude for the grace of God in your life? How are you going to praise God for the healing, the washing away of your sin from this merciful Savior that was willing to die for your law-breaking? Think about his grace to you in Christ this week. And pray for others to receive the same grace and restoration. We've considered the cruel hatred of the Pharisees, and we've contrasted it with the mercy and goodness of God. We've seen it embodied in the healing Savior. And so I just want to conclude with a historical example of a person who promoted a living a life, always pointing people to that great Savior. I want to tell you about a man named Samuel Rutherford. He lived from 1600 to 1661. He suffered persecution while a Puritan pastor in Scotland. He was also a husband and a father who experienced grief having to bury children. His ministry and Christian witness wasn't someone insulated from hardship. It really was forged in it. There were times of persecution where he was forbidden to preach, kicked out of the pulpit. So he would write letters to his church members, and if you've had a chance to read them, or I recommend them. But he would write these letters to church members, especially when learning of their suffering and grief. He wrote to a woman named Lady Kenmure. She was grieving the loss of her child, and he acknowledged that wound. And then, and only then, he pointed her to a merciful and good Savior who was not distant from suffering and grief. He was acquainted with it. A Savior that received her child into his merciful care. Every letter of Rutherford's that you read will eventually arrive at Christ. His beauty, his sufficiency, his great love and kindness. What a contrast to the Pharisees' thinking. Rutherford's life and letters teach us what the coldness of the Pharisees couldn't. Christ's love is not a cold system. It's more like a fire to be brought near for warmth. And the Christian's calling is leading those hurting from the cold brokenness of the fallen world toward that warmth of Christ until they feel it for themselves, where they discover Christ's goodness and mercy, and their life is restored, that they live a life restored with a life of faith that produces more mercy and goodness. The Pharisees in chapter 12 in our passage were defending their system in their synagogue. But Jesus Christ comes to provide the rest and restoration that the system was always pointing to, producing abundant life, a life filled with faith and love and mercy and goodness. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace in Christ, you can live this restored life. And you can live it until he returns or calls you home, like we sung about. He's returning. Where you will see the Lord of the Sabbath, face to face at last. That's the ultimate healing and restoration, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord of the Sabbath. And we pray you would help us fix our eyes on Christ this upcoming week. Guard us from drift. Guard your church and guard us individually. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. Transform us more and more. Conform us in the likeness of our Savior, your beloved Son. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.